Thank you, Andy. Would you please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 11? We're moving through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 11 this morning. As I mentioned during the scripture reading, I am reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and so there are some ESV Bibles in the pew rack in front of you if you need a Bible this morning. But I want to begin by reading the text, and then we'll take a look at the meaning. So we're just going to take a look at the first 15 verses this morning of Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have given us your words. Lord, I pray now that we would set aside this time to worship you in the hearing, in the contemplating, in the understanding of your word. And Father, we pray all those things by the ministry and presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives to illuminate our hearts to these truths, that we might live all the more to your glory in a manner that pleases you. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and I pray for your help now to bring your word to your people for their edification and for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is true greatness? How do you measure true greatness? Well, the world would hurry and give you a quick answer for that, that they would say that, well, that's simple. Greatness is the accumulation of material wealth. The more stuff that you have, the more money that you make, the greater that you are. Or the world would define that by position. If you have a great position in the world, then you are a great man or a great woman. The world would also define greatness by your name, by fame, that you're famous, that your name is known in every household. It's on every computer screen, on every phone screen now. That's how the world measures greatness. Not so God. Preaching to the choir, you guys already knew that. God does not measure greatness by the world's standards. Matter of fact, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love those things, God says, my love is not in you. God's greatness, but according to God, greatness is measured by character. It is measured by the qualities that resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we could make a long list of those from Scripture. We would start with service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We could throw in there honesty. Jesus was without sin. He was completely and totally honest. Christ-likeness would include many, many, many things. But who we want to be is we want to be people who are continually being transformed more into that Christ-likeness, even in our imperfections in this life, even in our failings, even in the continual presence of sin. In coming to faith in Christ, you are set free from the bondage of sin, but sin is still present. We still battle with it. And so the Christian's goal is to continue to grow into Christ-likeness, to grow into spiritual maturity. God measures greatness according to character. And difficulty will test the genuineness of your Christian character. It's a universal truth. Difficulty will test the mettle of your faith. Through the ages, we see this in Scripture. It's not hard to note that Adam and Eve went through difficulty. Abraham, Job, if we wanted to hold up the paramount example in Scripture of going through difficulty, having your character shaped by difficulties, Job, Joseph, King David, on and on it goes, all the way up until our text today in John the Baptist. Greatness according to God is a matter of tested character. John the Baptist had a tested character manifested in ways that we'll see in our text this morning. His tested character was manifested in humility, in conviction of the truth, Scripture, self-denial. He brought God's word as God's messenger, and he persevered in suffering. These things are how God measures greatness, or we could say this is greatness according to God's standard. And I want to look at it with you this morning. From our text, verses 2 to 6, we'll see that John the Baptist was great because he was humble. He was humble. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. John is in prison. He's been arrested by Herod Antipas. He was confronting Herod over the theft of his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He stole her away, divorced his wife, married Herodias. It actually was incestuous because Herodias was his niece, daughter of another brother. So they were really messed up in the Herod family. John the Baptist, in his boldness, confronts Herod over this. Herod puts him in prison. And this is going to be important later. Prison, being put in prison by Herod, is not like the United States. In fact, it would be far worse than even Russia. At least there's a court system that you go through the motions of. There's no court system here. It's just, you said that to me, you go to prison. So there's no release date. He's not sitting there thinking, okay, I have a hearing, you know, in 2 weeks, and then I'll have the trial, and I'll bring my... You don't get any of that. You're in a cell. That's it. So he's in prison, but we have to get into the sandals of the first century understanding here. There's no hope for release. There's no promise of release. And he had him in prison for about a year before he actually executed him. So John is languishing, if you will, in prison. And he hears about the deeds of the Christ. So while in prison, if we could get the context for John, because it's important for where we're going, he is not able to go out and about and witness the ministry of Christ. He doesn't see Jesus doing the miracles. Now, John believed. He was a believer, and that's important to establish right away here. You remember at the baptism of Jesus, John knew Jesus was the Messiah. He's like, I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John was witness as the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord. And he was witness as the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So John was a believer. He had had some experiences, but remember, now he's in prison for a full year. He's in Herod's prison for a full year. And he had some doubts. A couple of things about that. his circumstances were difficult, to say the least. This long, accentuated time in prison for a man who was used to living in the wilderness, sleeping out under the stars, now confined to a pathetic cell in what was the Maricuras fortress, similar, if you've seen pictures of Masada, it's a similar fortress east of the Dead Sea, on top of a hill, and there were probably very, very few amenities. And so he was discouraged, no doubt. Discouragement was at least being battled by John the Baptist. His faith was being challenged. And not only were his circumstances difficult, but secondly, the expectations of the time play into this, I think, rather directly. The Jewish expectation was when the Messiah would come, he would establish his kingdom. Amen and amen. Jesus is establishing his kingdom. But when he came the first time, he didn't establish it physically, and that's what they were looking for. They were looking for him to establish his kingdom here on earth now. Now, John has been in prison for a year, and so is this going to happen? Is Jesus going to show himself as the powerful Messiah and reign on the throne of David? This was the messianic expectation of the day. So not only were his circumstances difficult, but most likely his expectations, as most of the Jews as well, were not being met. Rome was not being defeated. The Herods were wicked, and they were not being removed from office. And so he had some doubts. John, you remember, was a fierce prophet. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, didn't really care about what other people thought about his wardrobe choices, ate locusts and wild honey, and thundered that the Messiah was coming and you needed to prepare your heart by repentance. He unflinchingly confronted religious leaders and kings all together. He had loudly proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, pointed his disciples, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, after a year of imprisonment, he has some doubts. And I think his doubts really are best described by one author who said what John was looking for was he was looking for some confirmation. Are you the one? That's the question in verse 3. Are you the one? This demonstrates great humility. Pride would have not wanted to admit, after thundering that Jesus is the Messiah publicly, pride would not wanted to admit, "I'm having some doubts here." Pride would have prevented an open and honest question being asked. Pride would not want anyone to know that you were having doubts about what you so confidently and boldly had been proclaiming. And he sends two of his disciples. That's true humility. These are the guys looking to John for leadership. He says, "Hey, come here. I want you to go talk to Jesus and ask him if he's really the one." That's transparency. You think he would have gone for a non-believing guard or something, right? You know, found a way to get a message through without wrecking the faith of your followers. No, not at all. He was honest to the core, and he was humble. Look there at chapter 11, verse 7. We skip ahead a little bit here. As the disciples ask Jesus the question, and then they're departing with the answer that Jesus gives, it says in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. When the disciples of John, these two, Luke tells us there was two men, when he sends these two guys to Jesus, they ask this question publicly. John the Baptist, were his messengers, they would like to know. And right in front of the crowd, within earshot of the crowd, they're talking to Jesus. John's character is one of humbleness. He was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed. He had a sincere question, and he was looking for confirmation that Jesus was indeed the one. The first attribute of greatness in God's eyes is humility. You know this from Isaiah 66:2, if you're taking notes. Who does God look to? Who does God listen to the prayers of? But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Greatness in God's economy is lowliness. Greatness in God, according to God, is not prideful self-promotion, but humility. And we see this marking the life of John the Baptist. Jesus gives an answer. He says there in verse 4, doesn't answer directly, but he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. Luke includes the details that while the disciples are there, Jesus is healing and doing miracles. So they actually are not just going to get the words of Jesus here in verse 5 that I'm about to read, but they're also witnessing it as well. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus gives John's disciples the answer that will satisfy John, that he is the prophesied one. John is spot on to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, because in Isaiah, the blind will receive their sight when the Messiah comes, Isaiah 29:18. The lame will walk, according to Isaiah 35:6. The lepers will be cleansed. Only a divine healing miracle can cleanse a leper. It is the incurable disease of the day. The deaf will hear, Isaiah 29:18. The dead will be raised to life, Isaiah 26:19. And the poor will be given the good news, Isaiah 61:6. Jesus essentially says, I am fulfilling all of the prophecies about me. Yes, take that back to John. And then he says in verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The Greek word therefore, offend, literally means to trip and fall down. Matthew uses it in other places as fall away, means spiritually. It means that God's blessedness rests on those who make a decision for Christ and stick with it. Don't fall away. Blessed is the one who is not falling away, essentially, because of Christ. It serves as a warning to John and his disciples. Don't abandon Christ because he does not fit your expectations, essentially. Remember, John has doubts, not only because of his difficult circumstances, but because his expectations are when the Messiah comes, these kinds of things won't be happening. His people won't be oppressed by Rome. The wicked rule of the Herod family will be no more. The Messiah will reign and rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem. Here we are. We're in Jerusalem. Let's see it happen. Come on, right? That's what he's looking for. Jesus says, don't abandon me or faith in me because I haven't fit your expectations. There's more in the Word of God that's going to need to be unpacked here about two comings. First, to redeem mankind, to die on the cross, which was really ran contrary to their thoughts about the Messiah generally. And secondly, his return in glory when he will, in fact, rule over the whole world. So it stands, number one, as a warning to John and his disciples. Number two, it stands as a warning to us. What are our expectations? Does Christ meet your expectations? Are your expectations, here it is, grounded in Scripture? And are you able to search the Scriptures? Because once Christ reveals himself to the disciples in resurrected glory, they get it. They go back to the Old Testament. In fact, Paul uses the Old Testament in his missionary journeys. That's the first thing he does. He goes into the synagogues and proves from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. What are your expectations? Are you able to find room in your heart for humility and search the scriptures to continue to grow in your faith? That, friends, requires humility. Pride will prevent you from doing that. Pride will say, well, I already know that. Oh, really? Don't need to grow in that area anymore? Got it all figured out. No, we all need to grow. We all need to continue to search the Word of God, to see what God reveals about Himself and about you and me. The Bible has much to say about mankind, how we function, what our condition is before Christ and after Christ and in Christ. The Word of God must be approached with a humble heart. Yes, Lord, I want to receive from you what your word says, that I might know you all the more. Greatness according to God is marked by humility. Second, greatness according to God is marked by conviction. John the Baptist was a man of conviction. Jesus turns now to give a commendation of John to the people. The disciples have left. They're on their way back to deliver the message and no doubt to tell John what they saw and experienced as Jesus, according to Luke, was healing people right in front of them. And he turns to the crowd and begins his commendation of John. He says, verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" John was hugely popular, and so multitudes had gone out into the wilderness to see him and be baptized by him. He said, "Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. John was a man of deep conviction. He was not easily swayed like a reed vacillating in the wind. He was actually quite the opposite. John was more like an oak tree, and his convictions made him unmovable. He made no apologies for his faith. He set his face into the wind of adversity when he needed to. He was not concerned with being accepted by the religious leaders of his day. And if you stop and pause there, it's another point where we need to get into the sandals of the first century person, that if you claim to be of God, you want the approval of the religious leaders because all the people follow the religious leaders. One thing to remember is when we're reading the Gospels is the people don't have the end of the story like we do on this side, with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We get it that the Pharisees were hypocrites. That's not how they viewed them. The people didn't view the Pharisees as obvious hypocrites. They saw the Pharisees as the holy men who were really there for them. The people admired the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees who were kind of more the aristocratic types who would have kind of looked down their nose at the common people. But the Pharisees got right in there with them. They got right down in the dirt with the common man. And so there would have been great temptation to be accepted by the religious leaders of the day. This did not affect John. He was not afraid to call them hypocrites and a brood of vipers publicly. This requires deep spiritual, biblical conviction. He stood on the truth of God's word. When he confronts Herod, as I've already mentioned, over stealing Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, he tells him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Matthew 14, verse 4. Well, what did he base that on? Was it just, well, I don't think that's right? No, not at all. He was basing it on Leviticus 18, 16, that prohibits a man from uncovering, to use the literal words, uncovering the nakedness of his brother's wife. In other words, you may not touch your brother's wife, let alone divorce your own wife unlawfully and marry her. He boldly condemns the king. And for his efforts, of course, he's in prison. John was also unconcerned with popularity. As I mentioned, the masses went out to see him. That's why Jesus said, well, who did you go out there to see? They had all been out there to see this prophet. the first prophet that had arisen in a very long time. But he was not given to a need for popularity. He says in John chapter 3, verse 30, referring to Jesus as Jesus' ministry begins and begins to draw crowds itself, he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Friends, that is a remarkable statement by a wildly popular person at the time. That he would point people to Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's the one you need to follow. He must increase, I must decrease. John was not a reed easily moved by the latest wind of teaching. John held deep convictions based on scriptures, and these are what drove his life. For us, Ephesians 4:14, if you're taking notes, I'll just read it to you. Scripture describes the spiritually mature as those who develop deep convictions from Scripture about what they believe. And the result is you will no longer be a child tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Ephesians 4:14. Spiritual maturity, friends, is developing those deep convictions that are based on Scripture. So when you go into a situation, you already have those deep convictions. The Proverbs describe the person who has an open mind as the simple man, the one who has not yet developed those deep convictions biblically. And the open mind seems, you know, of course that's very attractive in our day because you're going to evaluate all these different, you know, ideas, all these different, you know, moralities, all these different ethics. The truth is, then you have no base of operation by which to make a decision. And so the person who is simple lacks biblical convictions to be able to filter through all of those different ideas. And you're subject to essentially either your fallen nature or the lust of the flesh or just being deceived. It is the simple person that does not have deep spiritual convictions based on Scripture. And so when you do develop deep biblical convictions, you're not easily moved away from the truth. Paul describes that person as stable in the faith. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Colossians 1:23, John was not fickle. John was not swayed by public opinion. His convictions held fast in the face of powerful authorities and even prison and the threat of execution. John was able to be an oak in the winds of adversity and not a reed easily shaken because he had built his house on the deep and solid rock foundation of God's word. John the Baptist was great in God's eyes, because he was a man of unwavering conviction. And those convictions, friends, were based on Holy Scripture. So we must give attention to the Word of God. And we must base what we believe soundly and firmly, stable and steadfast, not shifting, on God's revealed Word to us. Greatness according to God manifests itself in the character quality of humility and also of deep biblical convictions. Thirdly, we'll see that John the Baptist also was great because of his self-denial. Self-denial marks the character of the person who is great in God's eyes. Verse 8, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. John's question caused people to wonder if John was really committed or if he had grown weak and undisciplined. Jesus' question is meant to give clarity to John's character. John did not vacillate between opinions. He was a man of conviction, as we just looked at. John also was not weak and undisciplined. His commitment was demonstrated in willful self-denial for the glory of God. Greatness requires sacrifice. It requires self-denial. Great musicians sacrifice much of their childhood in order to learn their instruments, to master them. Great athletes deny themselves comfort and conveniences that most of us just take for granted every day. Great generals forego the luxuries that are afforded to them behind the lines and sleep and live and fight and eat with their troops. Great scholars sacrifice their social life to devote themselves to their studies. The path to success is never the easy road. To achieve greatness requires self-denial. Jesus said, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." I believe this was a pointed statement, actually. It wasn't just a general statement. It was pointed at the religious leaders of the day who cowtailed to Herod and exchanged their kind of more dull-looking robes for more colorful, embroidered, expensive clothing as they upgraded their wardrobes. They would invest in these things so that they would be more acceptable in the king's vain court of Herod. John the Baptist was not moved by such temptations. He lived a life of self-denial. I've already mentioned he wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt, lived off the land, so to speak, eating grasshoppers and wild honey. He dressed in the garb of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that's exactly what Elijah wore as well. And he had very little care for luxury. And so his life kind of just takes away any question of whether or not he's sincere. Oh, he's not doing it for the money, obviously. He did not seek to court those who could advance his ministry career. He was committed to God and the calling he had received. He denied himself of everything that could hinder his faithfulness to that call. He actually had taken he was under the vow of the Nazarite, as was announced to his father Zechariah by the angel. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. So from before the time he was even born, he was under this vow of the Nazarite that also included not cutting your hair. So we're getting more of a picture of John here. He had long locks. I'm guessing he probably didn't wear it in a bun. Just a guess. And he also would have not touched anything that would have made him ceremonially unclean, like a dead body. According to Numbers chapter 6, the length of time could vary. You could take the vow for any specified amount of time, and there was a ceremony for ending the vow. However, there are three instances in all of Scripture, only three, of three persons who took the Nazarite vow for life, and that is Samson, the prophet Samuel, and John the Baptist. He was committed to a lifelong voluntary pledge of self-denial in order to serve the Lord. Turn with me to one of my favorite scriptures, Mark chapter 8, because I want you to know where it is. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus calls all of his followers, not just the specially gifted or the specially rugged, the specially anointed John the Baptist types. He calls everyone to self-denial. Friends, in order to be great according to God, we must live a life that includes self-denial. Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Don't miss very important first words of that passage, and calling who? The crowd. This wasn't for the 12. There's a false theology out there that says discipleship is only for the ultra committed, and they create two classes of Christians. You have upper class and lower class. And the upper class are the ones who are truly committed, and they are the ones who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Friends, that is a lie. That is not what the Word of God teaches. He says, calling the crowd to himself. It's for everybody. Everyone is called. What is the mission of the church? Go therefore and make, everybody say it, disciples. Yeah, to make disciples. It is not a higher life. It is the Christian life. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Self-denial characterizes the follower of Christ. If anyone would come. Those who are being, friends, listen, those who are growing in maturity, who are being transformed more into the image of Christ day by day, as you behold the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are engaged in self-denial. Amen? There's something you must do. I don't know what it is for you. There's some sin you must deny. I know that at least. There's some practice you must deny so that you might add something good to your life. Self-denial is part and parcel with greatness. You know that if you have a job, right? You've got to deny yourself so you can show up to work on time. Self-denial is part and parcel of following Jesus, whatever that might mean for you today. And it is a character quality of those who follow Christ and who achieve great things for Christ. They're humble, they live according to biblical convictions, and they understand Jesus' call to self-denial. Fourthly, back to Matthew 11. Fourthly, greatness according to God involves being a messenger for God. John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus said, what did you go out to see in verse 9? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. The prophetic office had fallen off sometime after Malachi, just as your Bibles kind of go there, right before the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, a time when the Greek rulers lost power and Rome rose to power. That all happens in between Malachi and Matthew in your Bibles. Malachi prophesied his last prophecy sometime around 433 BC to the returned exiles that had rebuilt the second temple after their Babylonian captivity. The temple was rebuilt in 516. So sometime around 433, the last prophetic voice speaks. This is followed by 400 years of prophetic silence. So we have the Old Testament. God's people still have his word. So they can still follow him, they can still worship him, they can still do his will, but there is no prophetic voice. The word of the Lord comes to his people by a prophet again when John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, so to speak. He ministers at the transition of salvation history between the old and the new. He was God's direct spokesman to call Israel to repentance in preparing for the arrival and the appearance of the Messiah. But he was also more than a prophet. He was the subject of prophecy. In your Bibles, right there, verse 10 is a quote from Malachi 3:1. He is that messenger that Malachi prophesied would come before the Messiah came. John is the Lord's messenger who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he pointed people to Jesus, the Messiah. John was given the great privilege and responsibility to announce Jesus as the Christ. And the commendation couldn't be greater by Jesus. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John is not just more than a prophet, he's more than anyone in that sense. He's more than any other prophet. He is the forerunner to the Messiah. One author says he is the culmination of the old covenant and the launching pad for the new covenant. He may have been despised by many in Judea, but the Baptist was great where it counted, great as God counts greatness. And so his character is on display. And his greatness was wrapped up in his calling to be this herald, to have this message from God that he would give faithfully to the people. And so there is no greater privilege in all the world than to have God's message and bring it to the people, that we might be the, as Christ's disciples, we might be faithful to bring the gospel to the lost. You say, well, I'm no John the Baptist, Jim. As a matter of fact, neither are you. That's true. But by God's grace, we're all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his working in us, we all have the ability to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to minister the good news that Christ has died for your sins and rose again to everyone who will listen. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, listen, the path to greatness is to be a faithful messenger with the gospel. Amen? You don't need a lot of, you don't need Bible college training to do that. You just need your Bible and you need to pray for what? Boldness, right? That God would grant us boldness to proclaim Jesus to a lost world. And I know, I talked to so many of you and you asked me to pray for your dear family, for your friends, for your relatives, for your coworkers. And I know you have that heart. I just want to encourage you to it all the more today. The Lord goes on there in Romans 10 to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You are pleasing to the Lord when you take the initiative to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the saving message. When you do that and share that with others, when you proclaim Christ, you are beautiful in the Lord's sight. You are pleasing to him. Jesus said, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is saying here that John was the greatest of the prophets. However, John does not fully enter into the new covenant era. In fact, he's going to die before Jesus dies on the cross and raises from the dead. But he is at the very point of the transition. One commentator, Osborne, says it this way: Jesus was in process of establishing the new, so John was not a full part of the new kingdom. Those in the new kingdom era even enjoy even greater privileges than John, the greatest of the Old Testament era. John did not experience the time when each individual believer would be filled with the Holy Spirit. John did not experience the time when temple worship would be no more and everyone would come directly to God through the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. John did not experience the presence of Christ in you, the hope of glory, communion with the Lord who indwells through his Holy Spirit everyone who believes. And so in that sense, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But nevertheless, John was great in the Lord's economy because he was God's faithful messenger. Greatness, according to God, is a character quality of humility. It is holding biblical convictions. It is living a life characterized by self-denial, and it is being faithful to proclaim God's message to the people. And lastly, it is perseverance in suffering. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by storm. Bear with me for just a minute. It's a difficult passage. I won't give you all of the various views on this passage, but I'll give you the one I think is right. After 400 years with no prophetic word given to Israel from Yahweh, the people were expectant. John came on the scene at the transition point. He was the last Old Testament prophet, and he pointed the people to the Messiah, the one who would usher in the new covenant age with a sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. His ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, upset people. His preaching thundered with a call to repentance that convicted hearts. His message gave no preference or special consideration to the religious leaders or to those in political authority. John's commitment to the truth even made enemies of the king, as we've already talked about. So John, quote, verse 12, suffered violence. Because of his message, he was arrested, imprisoned, and eventually executed. And Jesus says this is from the days of John the Baptist until now. So that's about 18 months. And then when he mentions the kingdom of heaven, as used here to refer to Christ's kingdom rule, everything Jesus represents as Messiah, his person, his teaching, his lordship over his people now, and his predictions of what is going to happen in the future, especially as regards his atoning work on the cross, resurrection, and the future kingdom rule. So the kingdom of heaven suffered violence. The verb there can be passive, which means to be violently treated, to suffer violence. Excuse me. This seems to be the correct sense of the word. The Pharisees and scribes had attacked John verbally. Herod had attacked him physically. The kingdom was being violently denied and rejected. The enemies of the kingdom will soon put John to death, and they will turn their sights on Jesus and put him to death as well. And so Jesus has already warned that in this age of mission, there is going to be opposition and persecution. He said in chapter 10, just look back there, verse 16, he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He goes on to say, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." He goes on to talk about in verses 21 and 22 how families will put one another to death within the family because of the message of the gospel. So there is a need for perseverance in suffering. John was great in God's sight because he fearlessly preached Christ and his kingdom, even though it would bring persecution and hardship upon himself. And so what's our takeaway? Greatness, according to God's standards, includes receiving persecution for the truth, for proclaiming the gospel, for maybe just living a holy life. Not participating in certain things will bring disdain from people because it convicts them. Or perhaps because of what you do. You came to church this morning, right? And I drive from Victor here every Sunday morning and see a multitude of people engaging in all these other activities. And I'm tempted to roll the window down and say, "Hey, man, you ought to go to church, right? You ought to come where life is going to be given." I'm thinking that might not be received well just off the cuff like that, pulling over on the side of the road. But I'm going to try it one of these days. One morning I got up very early, and it was a holiday, and I'm trying to remember which holiday it was. But it was Communion Sunday, and I forgot to get the grape juice prior. So I roll into the market at 7 a.m., to get the grape juice. And I've been up for a while. I'm up early on Sunday mornings, and so it's just kind of whatever. And so I go in there, I get the grape juice, and here come these bleary-eyed people that haven't been out of bed for very long. And they've got the good morning hair and their cutoffs and their t-shirts, and they're getting all their beer and they're getting their sandwich stuff. And I'm thinking, what are you doing here at 7 o'clock in the morning? What commitment have you made here? And so I came and asked, and some of my friends, well, they're getting their spot at the river. They got up early because it's a holiday weekend, and so they're getting out there early with all their stuff so they can get their favorite spot on the Teton River or wherever they're going. And I was just, it provoked me. It provoked me. You get up early to do that, but you don't want to know the truth of the most precious truth in all the universe, that Christ died for your sins and rose again. Come and worship the Lord. Come give your heart to Christ. Come and know Him. I'm guessing that wouldn't have been received very well at the supermarket that morning. But that's exactly I believe the application for us is that as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that message isn't going to be received by everybody. Not everybody's going through the narrow gate. Most people are going through the wide gate on the broad road that leads to destruction. And so there's a risk when you share the gospel, when you proclaim the good news of Jesus, when the gospel sounds forth from this church through you, there's going to be a risk of persecution, and you're going to need to be great in God's economy to persevere through that suffering, trusting in Him, trusting your soul to Him. Lord, if they put me in jail like John the Baptist, I'm still going to preach the truth because I want to glorify You and I want this person to believe in the gospel and be saved. Friends, this is greatness according to God's economy. All right, we'll conclude here in verses 13 to 15. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you were willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come, Jesus said. Jesus makes explicit what was implicit up there in verse 10 on the Malachi prophecy. He says, yes, he is the Elijah who is to come. Now, John is not Elijah brought back from the dead, so that's not what Jesus means. In fact, when John was asked, are you Elijah, the prophet, you know, like, risen, he denied that in John chapter 1, verse 21. Rather, John comes as the herald of the Messiah, Luke says in Luke 1:17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he is an Elijah type of character, he even dresses like him, lives like him. He was the rugged prophet known for his nonconformity, one who possessed the heart and spiritual power of a prophet just like Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the one predicted in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Because the Jewish nation would not receive the Messiah that this prophet announced, but rather put him to death, another Elijah will come in preparation for the second coming of Christ. You can read about that, I believe, is referenced in Revelation 11, verses 1 to 19, when John writes about the two witnesses. I believe that will be the final fulfillment of Elijah coming to announce the coming of the Messiah. The first one was with John the Baptist, and the second one will be from Revelation 11. And so Jesus concludes here. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does Jesus mean by that as we finish here? Verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus says that, he is encouraging us towards perceiving spiritual truth. Eyes that see, the eyes of faith, and ears that hear spiritual truth. He wants us to ingest what he is teaching so that it becomes a part of our lives, changes us all the more in holiness into Christ's likeness would be the end goal. It is spiritual truth that he wants us to know. God measures greatness according to tested character. And to close, I want to go back to where I read scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to a suffering church, a church that is experiencing persecution because they are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They are living these things. They are humble. They have scriptural, biblical convictions. They're living lives of self-denial. They are proclaiming the gospel as God's messengers, and he encourages them to persevere through suffering when he says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, now though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, as you put your eyes on the prize, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that imperishable, undefiled, unfading reward that awaits you, May you live for greatness according to what God says is great. Humility, conviction, self-denial, a messenger of God, and persevere through suffering. Father, we pray that you would grant us boldness and ears to hear, that we would hold fast to spiritual truth, that it would find its way deep down into our souls and flood our minds and be on our tongues, that, Lord, we would be faithful messengers who are living for greatness according to how you define greatness, not according to the world. Father, my friends are going to leave here in a few minutes, and they're going to step right back out into the world. And the world is going to tempt them to worldly desire, to worldly greatness, to worldly fame, to worldly fortune. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us, O Lord, that your word would have its way in our hearts, that we would, Lord, conform our lives to what it says. And in humility, Lord, may we glorify the name of Jesus. Lord, be with them, I pray. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.